I want to begin my sermon this morning with an imagination exercise. So those of you who have an imagination, flick the switch. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to press the rewind button on your week and travel back in time till Friday afternoon. I want you to imagine with me that you're minutes away from the end of your work week, whether it was work at school or work in the home or work on a job site or an office. You're just minutes away. You can see the finish line in front of you. The radio is on in the background, and you can hear a familiar advertisement, and it ends with the following words: "The next Lotto 649 jackpot is worth an estimated $57 million. And with these words, all of us are caught up in a daydream, and in our daydream, we've won. We've hit the jackpot. We're $57 million richer, and we're ready to enter the good life. Can you see it? Can you feel it? Maybe just a little bit? The question for us this morning is, how would you define the good life? Now, for some of us, the good life would begin with the end of all work. No more time at the office, no more time at school, no more changing diapers or any of that. It's over, it's done with. For others of us, our lives are so enmeshed with work, we wouldn't want the end of work. The good life would mean that in our work, we'd experience far greater success, achievement, and recognition. For some of us, the good life includes things like cars and boats and houses or artwork. It might include adventures. It might include vacations. It might include season's tickets to the theater or to your favorite sports team. Personally, I'd go right out and buy season's tickets to the Whitecaps. The good life might include things like having your own personal trainer or regular trips to the spa or an exotic pet like a platypus. Don't all of you want a platypus? I know I do. In my own Lotto 649 daydream, I dream of owning my own helicopter, complete with a pilot. That way I could fly from my home in Blue Ridge all the way up here to the church and never have to get stuck in traffic going up the cut. Wouldn't that be wonderful? For many, this good life comes down to having all the money that things can buy, a life in which every desire we have can be fully pursued and fully satisfied. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible offers an alternative to the good life. It's not called the good life, it's called the blessed life. And not surprisingly, the blessed life is markedly different than the good life as it's come to be defined by our culture. The blessed life is the life that God blesses, the life that God approves of. This blessed life can't be bought with money, but it can be yours. It can be mine. The blessed life can belong to us all. If you were here last Sunday, I preached essentially an introduction message to this one and to the launching of our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, I said that an idea can be a powerful thing. Most ideas start small, like a mustard seed, but it can take root and change a mind. It can change a family. It can take over a church, a city, a country. Once the right idea takes root, it can change the way the entire world thinks and behaves. Jesus had one of these ideas. His idea was for the life of heaven to invade earth, and not in a kind of hostile takeover way, but in such a way as to provide an alternate reality to this good life, a life that will never satisfy the soul cravings that God has placed within us. In Matthew chapter 5:2-7, Jesus preached what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that has ever been spoken. An author by the name of G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "The first time you read Jesus' sermon, you feel like it turns everything upside down, but the second time you read it, you feel like it turns everything right side up." All throughout the summer, I was reading through Jesus' sermon every day. And as I read through the sermon, I was experiencing two equal but opposite forces. I found Jesus' sermon both attracting me, drawing me in, and repelling me all at the same time. Like a moth to a flame, I was drawn to Jesus' words because they are light and they are life. But at the same time, when we're drawn into Jesus' words, we realize his words are not just light, they are also flame. His words expose. And sometimes his words must burn away parts of our life. Jesus' sermon isn't a rule book to follow. Nor is it a choose-your-own-adventure where we pick and choose the parts that we think we might like to incorporate in our life. Jesus' sermon is something else. It's an invitation into the blessed life. And it's to his sermon that I now want to turn our attention. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 until the end of verse 11. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In our time together this morning, I'm going to focus on the first three of Jesus' Beatitudes, and we're going to look at the remaining five over the following two Sundays. But before I begin with Beatitude number one, I want to make five general observations about what I've just read for you. And here's the first. When you hear the word beatitude, what I want you to call to mind is a character quality. Jesus is talking about kingdom character qualities. And so these beatitudes, these eight, they do not describe eight different people. Rather, they describe eight character qualities that God wants to sow into our lives as followers of Jesus. That's the first observation. Here's the second. This word beatitude is a rough translation of the Latin word beatus, which itself is a rough translation of the Greek word makarios. And what these two words communicate is the fact that there is a blessed life. There is a person who is blessed by God. And the one who is truly blessed by God is the one who lives a life that he approves of, the life that he lays out for them. In the Beatitudes, what Jesus is doing is he's blessing character qualities that have received God's stamp of approval. Observation number three. The qualities that Jesus blesses are not natural qualities. He doesn't ask any of us to produce these qualities within us, nor are these character qualities entrance requirements in order to become a part of God's family. The Holy Spirit produces these qualities in us as we actively follow Jesus. We need him. And as we become rooted in Jesus and Jesus becomes rooted in us, this new character begins to rise up within us, new behaviors and ambitions and motives. Observation number four, and for this, I just want to invite you to turn your attention back to your Bible if it's still open. The first and the last beatitude, number one and number eight, are bracketed by the words, "For theirs is the kingdom." Jesus starts by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He ends in verse 10 saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now notice Jesus' language. He doesn't say, "Theirs will be the kingdom." He says, "Theirs is the kingdom." Here, now. Jamie Arpin Ricci writes, "The people described in the Beatitudes are fortunate in the here and now because they live in the assurance that God's promises are being fulfilled in part in the present and in fullness in the future." And so if you and I commit ourselves to following Jesus in the present, then we can expect to experience his kingdom in the present. We don't have to wait for heaven to happen one day. His power, his love, his strength, his wisdom, all of this is available to you now. Observation number 5. I want you to also note the position of the words "there" and "they" in each of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will receive comfort. Now, the implication of these words is theirs and only theirs. They and only they. So while God's kingdom is available to all, and in a general way, God's blessing rests on every person on this planet, only those who follow Jesus really, truly reap the blessing of the kingdom. It's been said that membership has its privileges. This is true when it comes to following Jesus. So let me give you an example on how that plays itself out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and only they will be filled. Now, last week I quoted Thomas Merton, who writes, "Life is shaped by the end you live for. You were made in the image of what you desire." Those who make God their pursuit, those who prioritize spending time alone with him, those who seek his face, they and only they will be filled with his life. Those who don't, won't. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Those who follow Jesus receive what they seek. I love Jesus' sermon, and what I love about it most is its simplicity. None of us need to be particularly old or particularly educated to understand what Jesus is saying, but intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge are two very different things. One can happen in a moment, and the other takes an entire lifetime. Jesus' promise is that as you enter this blessed life, that you will find a life that's worthwhile, a life that is truly worth living. So with these observations behind us, I want to dive into our first beatitude this morning, found in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Back in the mid-1990s, I went to a Bible school located in Regina, Saskatchewan. It was about 1,700 kilometers away from Vancouver, the place where I had spent my whole life. Now, when I made my way out to Regina and started living there, I referred to myself as a poor student. Some of you who are students, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I had just enough money to pay for my tuition and for my books and 2 square meals a day. When I was hungry at night, often what I would do is I'd make my way down to Superstore and I would buy a batch of no-name brand Itchy Ban noodles. Any of you eaten those before? They taste awful, but they sure can fill up a stomach. Back in the day, I could buy 5 packages for a dollar, which was incredible. But here's the reality. Even at my hungriest, I didn't really know hunger. I was still eating 2.5 meals at least a day. As it stands right now, I'm a white Canadian male, and that makes me a part of the most privileged 10% of people on the entire planet. Not only do I have food in my stomach every day, but I have money. Back then, I had money for tuition. Now I have money for the things I need to pay for. I have access to healthcare, and I have a warm shower if I want it every day or multiple times a day. Poverty, and again, I'm talking about real economic poverty, is devastating. And there's almost nothing about this kind of poverty that holds blessing. There are people in our church community who live on the edge of this poverty every day, and they know how razor thin it is. So what is it that Jesus is calling blessed? Who are these poor in spirit, and why is poverty of spirit a kingdom character quality? The Greek word that we translate into poor refers to someone who is destitute and has been forced to beg. This person doesn't have the bare essentials and they know it. The one who is poor in spirit recognizes that they need God utterly and completely. They've let go of any illusion that they stand before God on a level playing field. The reality is that all of us stand before God in moral and spiritual bankruptcy. We're all empty-handed. All of us are cleaned out. All of us are down to our last penny and unable to save ourselves. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you declare spiritual bankruptcy." But let's not misunderstand what Jesus is getting at. The blessing doesn't lie in the poverty itself. The blessing lies when we surrender ourselves to God and receive the generosity that he has to give. Let me interpret Jesus' words in my own. He is saying, "Blessed are you when you recognize that you need me. Blessed are you when you come humbly asking for and expecting to receive God's grace and mercy. Blessed are you when you turn to God knowing that he's generous and kind and loving. Blessed are you when you delight to surrender and to submit to Jesus, for yours and only yours is the kingdom." Now, when I think of this kingdom character quality, this poverty of spirit, a certain person always comes to my mind, and his name is Ray. Ray is bright, he's capable, and he's extremely well-connected. In the city in which he lives, he knows the who's who, and they all know him. Ray is one of the most gifted individuals I've ever met, but as you spend time with him, he hardly seems aware of the impact that he has on people. I'm not being dramatic when I say that to pray with my friend Ray or to watch him interact with others is to be with the physical presence of the Lord Jesus himself. He is amazing in every way. But if Ray were here and heard any of this, he would quickly push this conversation off to the side. This poverty of spirit that resides in Ray's mind and heart, it isn't something he was born with. He has simply cultivated a life with Jesus, and the Spirit has birthed this in him. He's submitted and surrendered all through his life, and now what comes out of him is the life of Jesus. Now, one of the clearest signs of someone who's living with a poverty of spirit is a person who has the ability to laugh at themselves. Ray laughs at himself all the time because he's fixated on Jesus. He's not fixated on his own reputation. Ray knows who he is. He's completely bankrupt before God and loved beyond measure all at the same time. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus says. And I wonder, why did Jesus start with these words? Is it not because his entire sermon rests on this truth? We ignore this first beatitude to our own peril. We are reminded through it that we are incapable of living Jesus' sermon on our own strength. We are reminded by this poverty of spirit that it's not a natural human quality. We're reminded that the character qualities that Jesus speaks of, they are pure gift. Pure gift that are given and cultivated in us as we follow Jesus. Blessed is the person that knows they need God, for they and only they experience the life that God has blessed. Let's turn our attention to the second beatitude. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they and only they will be comforted." Ecclesiastes chapter 3 reminds us that there is a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, I've been to many, many funerals. At times, I feel like I've been to far too many. Some of the funerals that I've been at were funerals for good friends of mine. Others were funerals for family members. One was for a nephew, a number for my uncles, some for my grandparents, one for my brother-in-law, and even one for my own mother. I've sat in a gathered sanctuary and cried my way through verbal and video tributes. And I've been to other funerals where, as a pastor, I've stood on a stage, this one or one like it, and I've looked out over a sea of faces who were crying their way through verbal and video tributes. And I've offered words of comfort that point attention to Jesus and the life that can be found in him. Now, I suspect most of you here today know what it is to mourn for someone that you loved, someone that has died. The Greek word that is used here in our text today for mourning conveys a whole range of meanings that include sadness and grief and sorrow and weeping. But the mourning that Jesus is talking about here isn't the mourning that we associate with the death of someone we love. Jesus is talking about mourning over our own sin, over our rebellion against God, over the oppression that we see at play in the world. Now the question is, why is this kind of mourning a kingdom character quality? Let me bring you back to the first beatitude. Those who are poor in spirit recognize that they stand before God with empty hands. They know that they need what God possesses, but standing before God and being aware of our need is only part of the equation. When we look at Jesus, we see the fullness of God's glory. When we look at Jesus, we see God's full intention for our own lives, for our humanity. When we see Jesus in his glory and in his full humanity, we recognize that our sin and our rebellion is an affront to God. We have not lived up to God's glory, nor have we lived up to God's intention for our own life. And the only appropriate response is to mourn and to grieve for what has been lost. God's glory has been ruined in part because of me. And my own dignity and value as a human being has been ruined because of choices I've made. I want to distinguish this morning between simply feeling bad, which we typically get over quickly, and between mourning over something that's been lost. Let me ask you, what good does it do us to feel badly about our anger or pride or greed? Does feeling badly change anything? Does it help us or others or God? The answer is frequently no. But grief or mourning can be redempted at times because it's the precursor to repentance, to action, to our own transformation. Those who mourn for what has been lost have the capacity to see life as it could be, not just as it is. One author goes so far as to say, those who mourn are aching visionaries. And so when we mourn over our sin, the Holy Spirit rises up within us and reminds us that if we find our life in Christ, then there is now no condemnation, because the life that Jesus died, he died for us so that we might know grace and mercy. When we look out over our world and we see oppression and violence and rebellion and we groan, we grieve, we mourn, the Holy Spirit groans within us and reminds us that God is not yet finished with this world. He's at work to save and heal and transform. Today and one day, all things will be well. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and only they will find comfort. My dear people, there will be no comfort apart from restored, reconciled relationship with God. Lasting comfort doesn't flow from a promotion, a new relationship, a success, or from winning the jackpot. I'm going to put some words up on the screen behind me. These are words that Dallas Willard has penned about the nature of joy, and I want to invite you to read them out loud with me. Let's begin. Joy is not pleasure, a mere sensation, but a pervasive and constant sense of well-being. John Ortberg writes the following. He says, joy is not pleasure, not a mere sensation, not just feeling happy in the moment because of something that's going on. It's a pervasive and constant knowledge of well-being that ultimately all is well with me, and not just with me, but with all things. That's joy. That's comfort. Question, can you get joy from alcohol? A Baptist church would know the correct answer to that question. Let me put it another way. Could massive daily amounts of alcohol reliably provide pervasive and constant well-being for the human race? No. Neither can applause. Neither can achievement. Neither can human approval or the right title or technology or education or money. What in the world could provide pervasive and constant well-being for the entire human race and all of creation? Ortberg continues saying, only God. Only God can do this. When we turn our mind, our heart, our lives to Jesus, we're promised a comfort that comes through a kind of divine exchange. We come in ashes, and what we're handed is a crown of beauty. We come in mourning, and what God pours out is the oil of gladness. We come wearing a garment of despair, and he takes it off, and he clothes us with a garment of praise. We come before God, each one. We are empty-handed, but what we find is that God's hands are not empty, and he's seeking to pour out on us all that he has and is. Let's turn our attention to the final beatitude. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, for they and only they will inherit the earth. I want to play a little word association game with you this morning. When you hear the word meek, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Anyone? Humble. You guys are too spiritual. Thank you. That's the answer I was looking for. For most people, when you hear the word meek, the first word that comes to mind is weak. It's spineless, gutless, doormat, or something like that. Again, we all live in a culture, and we can't help but be shaped by the culture we live in. The air that we breathe tells us to aspire to be leaders, not followers. We want to be the center of attention, not wallflowers. Nice guys finish where? Last. They finish last. Now, the Greek meaning of this word meek was drawn from the world of domestic animals. It referred to animals that had been trained and had learned to accept the guidance and direction of their master. It wasn't about weakness. It was about responsiveness to direction. Interestingly enough, only two people in the entire Bible are ever described as being meek. The first was Moses, and the other was Jesus. Let me ask you, was Jesus weak, spineless, gutless, or a doormat? No. But he was utterly committed to following where the Father was leading him. Being meek doesn't mean being passive. Those who are meek are actively responding to what God is saying and doing. Jesus saw what the Father was doing, and he did the same. He heard what the Father was saying, and he spoke those words out loud. He saw where the Father was going, and he went along too. That's what meekness is all about. It's being responsive to the Father. And when we look at Jesus, we see that his meekness required incredible strength of character. He trusted the Father through all kinds of difficulty. He did good to those who hated him, and ultimately he laid down his life and died on a cross so that you and I might experience life. Jesus was meek, but he certainly wasn't weak. Now the question is, why is meekness such an important kingdom character quality? I've thought a lot about this, and I've just come to conclude that God loves this quality so much because it's so much easier for God to work with people who are meek. Because when God suggests a direction, a person who's meek cooperates willingly, and they go where he's going. Meek people, they and only they can participate in God's kingdom without clutching or grabbing or stockpiling for themselves because they're fundamentally committed to living for God, not to living for themselves. In Bible school, I got to know a guy by the name of Trevor. He was a farm kid from small town northern Alberta. And if I had to use a word to describe Trevor, it would be this word, meek. Trevor was kind and humble and gentle. He was content with second place. He was happy to serve and regularly put the needs of other people sort of ahead of his own. But Trevor wasn't a pushover. And I came to discover that in a real poignant way. If you've never been to a Bible school before and never lived in one of the dorms, then likely you have a very warped view of what life at Bible school is very like. It's not all prayers and Bibles and on our knees. Now, in my Bible school dorm, there were lots of Bibles, but there was just as many body slams. We lived in a dorm where people were crazy about wrestling. And so at the end of the night, when all of us were sort of locked into our dorm and not allowed out, we would take our mattresses, we'd drag them down the hallway into the common area, and then we would wrestle. And one person would call out another person, and they'd go at it mano a mano, and we'd quit when the person was pinned or when they were barely moving. So Trevor was about my height, but he was as strong as an ox. I know you probably can't see from where you are, but my fingers were made to work on a keyboard. Trevor's fingers were made to lift cattle and big bales of hay. His fingers were easily twice as thick as my own. All of us in Bible school were in our late teenage years or into our early 20s, and Trevor was as well, but he had something that few of us had discovered yet, and that was man strength. He was strong. So strong. So one night, I remember in particular, we were all gathered in the common room. The mattresses are out. People were challenging one another to wrestling matches. And one of the guys who had had a few too many cans of Jolt soda, any of you remember Jolt soda? Okay, a few of you. He was hyped up on caffeine, and he started challenging anyone who was moving, and none of us wanted a piece of this guy. That is, except for Trevor. And Trevor, in his just beautiful, wonderful, kind personality, big smile on his face, he said, "Well, I can wrestle with you if you'd like." This other guy had about 6 inches on Trevor and easily 50 pounds, but that didn't stop Trevor from the moment the match started picking him up and literally throwing him through a plate glass window. The most impressive thing was he kept the smile on his face the entire time. Meekness has nothing to do with weakness. Meekness requires a strength of character. It was present in Moses, it was present in Jesus, and I have seen it in countless followers of Jesus, including Trevor. Jesus reminds us that it's not the proud, it's not the demanding, it's not the aggressive, it's not the powerful that will inherit the earth. It's the meek. It's the one who follows Jesus wherever he goes. They are led not only into the life that Jesus blesses, but they're led into the inheritance that is waiting for them. The question is when? When will the meek finish the earth? Because sometimes it still feels like nice guys and gals finish last. The Bible promises that one day when Jesus returns, there will be this great reversal. But notice that already it's begun. Have you ever noticed that those who push the most, demand the most, grab the most, seldom enjoy what they've taken? It doesn't matter how much they get. It's never enough. They're never satisfied. But the meek are content. They're content with what Jesus has given because they've set their feet to follow him, and the greatest desire in their life they already have, him, a blessed life with him. I suspect that most of us in this room will never live what has been termed the good life, but all of us can experience the blessed life. Jesus invites us into a way of living that really satisfies. And as you read through these first three Beatitudes, you may notice that there's somewhat of a flow to them. Those who recognize that they're bankrupt before God are those who mourn over their sin, and this allows them to be meek. They look to Jesus, and they're able to say yes and to follow wherever he's going. And they do this because they know wherever Jesus goes, life will abound. Wherever he goes, there's always life. On this Thanksgiving Sunday, I have no doubt that some of you are going to be going home to some kind of a feast with friends and family. This morning, we're going to be celebrating the greatest feast of all, the Lord's Supper. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, "This body has been broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their own brokenness, the meek, they are welcome at Jesus' table because they and only they can receive what Jesus offers: love, forgiveness, grace, mercy. And so if you're here this morning and you would say to me, "Mark, I am spiritually bankrupt," then welcome. You've got membership in the kingdom of God, and this table is for you. As you come this morning, I want you to come with thanksgiving in your heart for all that Jesus has done on our behalf. All that he has is for you, and I want you to come and to receive it this morning. At this point, I want to invite Tom and the team to come and lead us in a few songs, and I want to invite those who are serving communion to come and find your place up front. As the communion servers find their place and Tom leads us, just want to invite you to come. And if you've never taken communion here before, you simply tear off a piece of bread, you can dip it in the cup, and then you can eat with gladness.